Our struggle against sin is a relentless battle. In fact, at times it feels like we're not making any progress and we're engaged in an unwinnable war. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains that in Christ, we have everything we need for victory over sin. We can lead a life of holiness. Alistair is teaching from Hebrews chapter 10.
The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, and I haven't taken the time to read it, but I hope you'll open your Bibles and keep them open to it, you find that in verse 14 we read these words, "By one sacrifice, he," that is Jesus, "has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And up in verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes very, very clear in this chapter, as elsewhere, that the holiness of the child of God is both achieved by and grounded in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of the child of God is both achieved by and grounded in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any calls to holy living or any attempts to live a holy life that fail to give due consideration to that fact will render the individual on that road living in the realm of futility and living in the realm of sterility. I think it would be possible to make the case and justify it that every kind of misguided and confused teaching on the subject of holiness may ultimately be traced to a false or inadequate view of the atonement. That what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is the foundation upon which all of the superstructure of Christian living is then built. Consequently, if we get it wrong at the most foundational level, then we should not be surprised if the building of our lives creaks and groans and totters and threatens to crumble upon us. If a life is going to be marked by holy devotion, then there needs to be a stirring in the heart of the believer. And the stirring in the heart of the believer will be as a result of our being renewed and refreshed in the truth of the gospel. And therefore, it is important that we are always proclaiming the gospel and hearing the gospel and loving the gospel. The wonders of God's plan from all of eternity in putting together a people that are His very own, and that it is the utterly undeserved privilege of each one in Christ to be included in that number. Now, what I'd like to do is simply walk you through a section here of chapter 10 and then make some applicatory comments in drawing it to a close. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in this chapter about the achievements of the priestly work of Christ. And he says to us essentially two things. In this sufficient work of the Son, all that God wants has been achieved, and all that we need has been accomplished. In the sufficient work of the Son, all that God desires has been achieved, and all that we need has been accomplished. Now, let me tease that out for you by showing you just why it is we're able to say that. Noticing, first of all, that Jesus has done all that is necessary in relationship to sin. If you look at the contrast between verse 4 and verse 12, you will see that this is the case. Speaking of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in verse 12, in contrast to the priest who offered and reoffered and reoffered, when this priest had offered, notice the phraseology, for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The repetition that marked the priest in the Old Covenant spoke of inadequacy. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, was ultimately insufficient. These sacrifices were able to foreshadow but could not accomplish an atonement. For a person was needed in order to substitute for people. For the ultimate citadel of sin lies in the fact that our wills consent to sin. And Christ comes to do what had never been done previously, and his sacrifice is commensurate with all of his divine dignity. In the words of the psalmist, he says, I have come to do your will, O God. How in the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, when his mother comes to him and says, we have a problem here with a wedding reception. And he says to her, woman, my time has not yet come. And she must have walked away and said, what in the world does that mean? I was only saying to him, we have a problem here insofar as the provisions have run out. And what Jesus is saying is this, the real issues that I've come to deal with, there's not in the provision of that which we will drink and be thirsty again, but it is that which I will eventually do when I reach that place on the cross. Now, the implications of this are very, very real. Verse 12, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down. And the priest stands and goes to the head of the line and offers a sacrifice and comes around and takes his place at the end of the line and offers a sacrifice. And Christ comes, and in his death upon the cross, one sacrifice, once for all, he does everything that is necessary in relationship to sin. Secondly, he has done all in relationship to God. Notice where we're told that he sits. He sits down at the right hand of God. He sits in acceptance because he is the propitiation for our sins. Until God is satisfied, there can be no salvation. God is a sin-hating God, and therefore we're in need of salvation. And you may never have considered this because of the way the gospel is routinely proclaimed, but it is the satisfaction of God's wrath which is the driving force in the atonement, not our human predicament. If God were complacent about sin, there would be no need of satisfaction, and we would not be in need of conversion. In the Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, David Wells says this, without the holiness of God, sin is just failure. But not failure before God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, without retribution, indeed, without any serious moral meaning at all. You see, the issue is not that men and women have lost their way and they're up a dead-end street. The issue is not that men and women somehow or another need a purpose in their life. Clearly they do, and clearly they are up a dead-end street. The real issue is that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, and that men and women are rightly and justly under his wrath and are in no way able to deal with that, to set it aside, to placate it, to do anything to earn acceptance. And Christ comes and does everything in relationship to God. When there is a loss in the consciousness of a generation of the sinfulness of sin, then there will be an accompanying impact on the way in which the gospel is preached or is not preached. Professor Carson in The Gagging of God says, weigh how many presentations of the gospel have been eased by portraying Jesus as the one who fixes marriages, ensures the American dream, cancels loneliness, gives power, and generally makes us happy. He is portrayed that way primarily because in our efforts to make Jesus appear relevant, we have cast the dilemma in merely contemporary categories, taking our cues from the perceived needs of the day. In direct contrast, when we realize the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished, then the only logical response is that of holy devotion. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. And then I take, O cross, your shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of your face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That's something very different from Jesus put the zip into my life. An offering of the gospel which comes to people and says, you know, wouldn't you like a little something in your life? To which the answer is probably, I have a little something in my life. Let me introduce you to her. Well, wouldn't you like to have a little purpose? I have a lot of purpose. Well, wouldn't you like direction? I'm clearly directed. Well, wouldn't you like to know satisfaction? I'm actually very satisfied. Well, where are we going next with this story? Where is the point of contact? Where does the gospel intersect with the contemporary successful male? See, we've nothing now to say unless we say what the Bible says. I got bad news for you. And I have to tell you the bad news before I tell you the good news, because if you don't understand the bad news, the good news won't mean anything to you. A la peanuts. Charlie Brown holds the banner, says Christ is the answer. And in the bottom frame, Linus holds the other banner and it says, what is the question? Are we going to people and say, he's the answer, he's the answer, he's the answer? People said, I don't understand the question. So when you go to people on the basis simply of their felt needs, and Jesus meets needs, but that's not what he came to do. Now, if you doubt that, just read the Gospels. Four guys let the man down through the roof. Paralyzed. What's his need? Apparently he needs to walk. We've got to get him to Jesus. Place is full. Garden path is log jammed. Only one thing we can do. Let him down through the roof. And down through the roof he comes. And into the middle of the thing. And Jesus is teaching and he stops. And he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. I can't wait to get to heaven to ask this guy what he felt when Jesus said that to him. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he said to himself, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is, look at me in this bed. This is my obvious predicament. This is my need. Now, why did Jesus say your sins are forgiven you? No, he healed him. He got up and he went on his way. He was making the point that what the man thought was his real predicament was subservient to the reality. And if we brought him back from heaven tonight and he could come and give his testimony right here at Cedarville College, and he showed up here and he said, hello, good evening, I'm the man who was let down on the bed. And I was sure they were going to drop me. They weren't that strong in the first place, but they finally let me down, and I was full of anticipation, and I never forget the fact that the Lord Jesus looked at me and he said, your sins are forgiven you. Well, of course, that wasn't what I had in mind at all, because I wanted so desperately to walk. But I've lived in heaven now with Jesus for 2,000 years. And I wanted to come back and tell you that I would gladly have lived the rest of my earthly life as a cripple for the joy of knowing my sins forgiven and the reality of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything in relationship to sin. He's done everything in relationship to God. In verse 13, he's done everything in relationship to Satan. Since that time when he made that sacrifice, he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He waits contentedly for the inevitable submission of a defeated foe. Back in chapter 2 and in 14, he says, "Since children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And the power of Satan is broken as to its ultimate effect, but it is not yet, and clearly not yet, wiped out of existence. And in his death, Jesus made the final move, as it were, on the chessboard, and it's checkmate. And the devil can move his pawns and his rooks and his bishops around as much as he pleases, but he cannot alter the ultimate outcome. He is a defeated foe. He's out at the back door waiting for the garbage truck to finally usher him in to a lostness of dark, deep despair. So don't go rummaging around in this stuff. Don't get yourself into all this nonsense about Satan getting involved with you and everything else. You don't need to go reading those books. I'm not going to mention authors by name, but there's a tremendous amount of stuff written about this, and I believe it's largely due to the fact that the authors do not understand that when Christ died upon the cross, he did everything in relationship to Satan. You need not fear him. C.S. Lewis referred to him as smutty face. And when he comes as the accuser of the brethren, you tell him, "Go back to hell where you belong. I don't need to deal with you today. You're a defeated foe." When I delivered groceries as a 17-year-old, there were a number of places I was fearful to go. Dogs, vicious brutes they were, barking like crazy behind garden walls and fences. And being the timorous person that I am, I many times just left the groceries and made a run for it. And my boss was disgusted with this. He said, "Mrs. So-and-so had to come out halfway down the driveway to get her groceries. What was that about?" "Oh," I said, "well, the dog." I said, "I didn't see it, but what a noise it made there." "Oh," he said, "you can go in." I said, "You can go in. I'm not going in." "No," he said, "you don't understand. The dog is chained to a stake, and the length of the chain is such that it can make a dreadful noise, but it cannot reach the garden path. Go in." And Satan is on a chain that is chained to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cannot reach the path on which we walk. He has done everything in relationship to Satan. And fourthly, he's done everything in relationship to us. Verse 14, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's an interesting justification, isn't it? Perfect and being made holy. Complete and yet incomplete. Saved and yet being saved. This is the real truth about us. And we have it on the highest of authorities. Because in verse 15, it is the Holy Spirit who testifies to us about this. And the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture in Jeremiah 31, and he applies them on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true concerning us. And what is true concerning us as believers? Well, we've been changed inwardly. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a new heart that is fashioned in the same shape as the law of God, and it's a perfect fit. There is no conflict between that heart and the requirements of holy living. Indeed, the whole journey of the Christian life is making progress into a life of obedience to God's law. Not in order that we may be justified by it, nor that in that law is there the dynamic whereby we are sanctified. But it is on the basis of the finished work of Christ that he says, I will put your law, my law, in your hearts, and I will write them on your minds. If ethics is the call to try and be what you're not, then Christian living is the call to become what you are. And what verse 14 is essentially saying is this: you are holy, so become holy. Become what you are. And having been included in Christ and gathered up in Christ, it is now the journey of our lives, as we grow in grace and in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming increasingly like him and being transformed by the renewing of our minds and evincing a holiness which is not about a certain kind of suit or a certain kind of clothing or a certain list of things that somebody dreamt up. But it's a dynamic, attractive, wonderful thing where people say, what is this? And the answer is, by God's grace, I have been made what I am being made. You see, the word holy, when you look at it, first of all, in the Old Testament, doesn't refer in the first instance to a moral state. It refers to a relationship. Cities are described as holy cities, vessels as holy vessels, buildings as holy places. What does that mean? It means that they stood in a special relationship to God. And so it is that in redemption, we have been put in a special relationship to God. We have been set apart from what is common to a holy use. 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
You're listening to Truth for Life and a message from Alistair Begg titled Holiness. This message is part of a larger series that was originally delivered on a college campus. The series is called Lessons for Life. And if you have a college-aged son or daughter or a friend who might enjoy this series, you can send them links so they can listen through our website or find the complete study on our mobile app. Well, whether you're 21 or 61, we want to recommend a book to you that we think you'll find very beneficial. The book is titled, Is This It? And if you've ever felt like adulthood is not all it was cracked up to be, like it's harder and more ordinary than you thought it was going to be, you're not alone. So many people struggle with dreams that are unfulfilled, feeling like we're treading water rather than moving forward. We wonder what happened to the abundant life that God promised. That's the subject of this very helpful book. And although the author is specifically writing with 20 and 30-year-olds in mind, her insights are applicable for anyone who is going through a season of discouragement. Learn how you can grow in Christian maturity and find purpose and joy that's not rooted in financial success or relationship status. Request your copy of the book, Is This It?, when you donate today to support this ministry. The book comes with our thanks. Simply go to truthforlife.org/donate or call 888-588-7884. One final reminder, you're invited to watch Alistair teach from the pulpit at Parkside Church on Sundays when the service is being streamed live. To see if Alistair will be teaching this weekend, you can check the schedule at truthforlife.org/live. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life. We hope you have a relaxing, refreshing, restful weekend. And we hope you can join us Monday as we'll conclude this message on holiness. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.